As we've been going through the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, the Old Testament, I know that oftentimes when we read this part of Scripture, it's so easy to kind of glaze over because we don't really think that it really has too much particular application to us as New Testament Christians. And as you've heard me say a number of times, nothing could be further from the truth. But it takes a little bit of effort to understand the many connections that God makes in His Word between the Testaments. So as we go into chapter 29 of Exodus this morning, I want you to know that I've consciously worked at and been trying to make sure that we make application and see the parallels for us as Christians. That means that a large part of this message this morning is going to be for us as believers. But as we'll see near the end, there is one of so many times in Scripture, Old Testament and New, there is a picture of Almighty God reaching down and seeking passionately to dwell with His people, to be our God, to have a one-on-one relationship with us. And for those of you who don't know Christ, who could care less, I would ask you to pay attention to the heart of God as we look at His Word. Exodus 29 specifically gives the plans that Moses received from God for the consecration or ordination, if you will, of Aaron and his sons to be priests of Israel. We recall last week that God gave Moses the plans and the instructions for the garments of the priesthood. We made application there as well. Here, though, it's consecration, it's ordination. That's an interesting concept. Consecration. Ordination is what we usually call it in the church today. It's a ceremony that is done by man, but, and I want you to hear this, when it's done correctly, when it's done biblically, it can only be done when it is initiated by God. Please note, and hear me clearly, man cannot ordain anybody. Man cannot ordain anybody for ministry. And true biblical ordination is not something that is deserved or earned after somebody graduates a seminary or a Bible college. It's not a professional position that can be purchased by a rich relative. There are a lot of people walking around with, quote, ordination papers, but they don't even know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Amen. Because in much of the nominal church, ordination has been made to be something that God never intended. A career or a profession, like a lawyer or a doctor or some such, instead of something that comes from a clear obvious, manifested calling by God. No, true ordination can only be done by God. And the best that we, the church, can do is to recognize God's hand on a person's life. We can see the evidence of God's calling and his gifting through the life and the service of that person. And then we respond to it ceremonially. We follow behind God and recognize what God has already done and is doing in what we call an ordination service. We're going to have one of those fairly soon for Mr. Christopher O'Keefe. I look forward to that. He's in so much trouble. He really is. Okay, this ordination service, the one in Exodus 29, is quite different from any that you may have seen. It was directly commanded by Yahweh. In fact, we read God's very words as he speaks to Moses. It included quite a few animals being killed. And, you know, there's no indication that the men that are being consecrated, Aaron and his sons, there's no indication that they were anything more special than anyone else in the nation of Israel, except that Yahweh had chosen them to be his priests. God chose them. In fact, we'll learn later that even while this is going on, while God is giving Moses all of these instructions that we've been reading since chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, during this time, Aaron is down below with the people, and they're talking him into making a golden calf to worship. And he's going along with it. And then when Moses comes down and busts him, he says, "Oh, well, I just threw this gold in the fire, and out came this calf." He lied. This is the man that God is calling to be his high priest. And you know, that should give us some degree of comfort. Because, please don't take offense, but we're all jerks too. And yet, God calls us. He calls us. And as we've seen in recent weeks, he calls us to a holy priesthood. We read that this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. He calls us priests. Okay, the ceremony we're going to look at, it could be divided into four distinct activities. There's a washing with water. There's an anointing with oil. There's animal sacrifices. And there's anointing with blood. And again, this is the time when God is giving these instructions to Moses up on the mountain. The actual ceremony itself doesn't take place until Leviticus chapter 8. Let's begin. Let's look at the first few verses. Again, this is God speaking to Moses. He says, "And this is what you shall do to them, to Aaron and his sons, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour." So consecrated here included also this bread for fellowship with Yahweh. He says, "You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams." We read in that very first verse that the purpose of this ordination was to hallow them. I think that's a weird word, but you're familiar with it if you're familiar with the King James Version of the Lord's Prayer, right? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy be thy name." separate, distinct, different, set apart, special, unique in the case of God. So it was to hallow them. It was to set the priests apart from everyone else for God's purpose. And consecration also required sacrificing animals. It couldn't happen without the shedding of blood. And note, the animals must be without blemish. This is true for all sacrifices if they're to be pleasing to God. He won't accept our flawed or damaged or leftover sacrifices. He requires our best. That's why we always say when we tithe in our culture today, most of the sacrifices of the giving to God is financial and time, those two things. And it should be the best. So it should come off the top when we get our paycheck. And it should be the best time of our day. Not when we're groggy and falling over tired. Oh, yeah, God, I'm going to spend the time with you. I praise you, Lord. That's not what he wants. He wants our best. And, of course, that was true with Jesus. Why do we emphasize so much that Jesus was sinless in his earthly life? It's because it was necessary that as he was sacrificed for our sins, that he be without blemish. In fact, 1 Peter, the chapter before the one that we looked at this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's again writing to the church, and he says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb," hear this, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's important. And that'll be important when we do Chris's ordination too. Because though we don't kill animals, we stand and walk and live and serve under the anointing of the blood of Christ. That final, ultimate sacrifice. Let's go on. Verse 4 says, "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." This was a one-time cleansing. It was physical, but spiritual in significance. It was a cleansing of their entire bodies. This was at the beginning of their ministry, and it was open for all to witness. It was at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. After that, after this washing, when they were being ordained and consecrated, they only needed to wash their hands and their feet at the bronze laver that's also in the courtyard there, the tabernacle. They had to wash their hands and their feet on a regular basis, but the complete washing was done once at the beginning. You might recall a scene with Peter and Jesus and the disciples at the Last Supper. Remember when Jesus was washing their feet and he came to Peter and Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." What did Jesus say? He says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." So Peter said, "Dude, give me a bath." Kind of. I mean, loose translation. And Jesus says, "No, I just need to wash your feet. If you've already been cleansed, I just need to wash your feet." That's kind of a picture of what's going on here as well. Similarly, and again, I'm talking to you who are believers. Every Christian is washed. Washed by the work of God's word. That's Ephesians 5:26. We're washed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We say that in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. and we're washed by the blood of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And that washing is appropriated by us by faith. By faith. Verse 5 says, and then you take the garments, the ones that we looked at in detail last week. Take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown, the one that says, holy to the Lord. Put the holy crown on the turban. So again, like these priests, we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, that every believer is clothed in Jesus Christ and in his righteousness. I want you to hear that. Think about that. Think about what we've said already, the washing and how we are washed, and now the clothing and how we are dressed, how we are clothed in Christ. Just think about being wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. These clothes are given to us freely, but again, we have to receive them and wear them by faith. And then verse 7. One short little verse. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Folks, this was not like what we see in the church now, where people will take a little dab of oil and put it on somebody's forehead. No, he took a vessel full of anointing oil and he poured it on Aaron, poured it on that nice new turban that came down over that golden plate, came down over his face and his beard. It came down over the ephod and the breastplate, and went all the way down and dripped off the bottom of his tunic. You can read about that in Psalm 133. It's a beautiful thing. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit's anointing. That was what Old Testament anointing was, and actually in the New Testament as well, but that's another story. It involved a lot of olive oil. A lot. With some spices mixed in and so forth. Now, if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, you don't have to turn there, but you'll see that every believer, every true believer in Jesus Christ, also has an anointing from the Holy One that we receive and walk in by faith. So right here in just the first few verses, we see that this picture in the Old Testament of what's going to become more clear in the New and in all the centuries since, that for believers, we're washed, we're clothed, and we're anointed by God. Think about that for a little bit, because I'm talking about you. The word is referring to you and me, people who know, believe in, and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Washed, clothed, and anointed by God. Verse 8 says, then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. This is the beginning of this consecration ceremony. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. You know, this is going to become the standard practice for anyone who would bring a sin offering. They would confess their sins as they laid their hands on the animal. Thus, they were symbolically transferring the guilt of their sins onto an innocent creature that was then killed as an atonement. for those sins. I think the picture with Christ is pretty obvious, isn't it? Verse 11, then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. That's sanctifying the altar. And pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull, with its skin and its offal, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. The first offering the priest had to make was a sin offering for their own sins. They couldn't do anything for the people until they were cleansed themselves. And note, the bull had to be burned, completely consumed outside the camp. You might recall what we read in Hebrews regarding the sacrifice of Jesus for us. Again, who was the ultimate sin offering. Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12. Says, for the bodies of those animals, referring to the Old Testament, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp, as we just read. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Golgotha, the place of Jesus' crucifixion, is outside the gates of Jerusalem. And thus Jesus, who was completely consumed, fulfilled the requirements of the sin offering for us. He goes on now in verse 15, says, you shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Same meaning as previously. And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. I know this sounds gross, and you know, I think it should be. Sometimes when I read scripture, and I know when you read scripture too, the Old Testament, there's so much blood, so many animals being slaughtered, you say, this is just intense. Sin is intense. And this is what's happening because of sin, to atone. Later on in the law of Moses, we'd learn that unlike the sin offering, the burnt offering is voluntary, except for the ceremony. But for most of the people of Israel, it's voluntary. It's not obligatory, but it's a voluntary act of worship before Yahweh. And as the ram is totally consumed, the burnt offering is indicative of a complete consecration. That ram is totally committed. And it's meant to symbolize a complete consecration, being fully and wholly and completely dedicated to the Lord, even as all believers are called to do in the New Testament. We read this last week, but I'm going to read it again. It's one of those verses that should be highlighted in every one of our Bibles, should be memorized and on our hearts. And from time to time, it should be something that we really prayerfully meditate on. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. When Paul, after 11 chapters of explaining the gospel and so many other things to the church, he says, I beseech you therefore, because of all that he said before, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is, again, your reasonable service. By the way, I've spoken with a number of other pastors of Calvary Chapels and other churches, and many of them, and I'm one of them, have talked about how they have pastored and taught for a number of years, but at some point in time when they're reading through Scripture on their own, they come to this verse, which they've known and memorized and probably taught on a number of times, and the Lord stops them here. And they testify that the Lord brings them to their knees in a truly life and ministry changing period of time, where the Lord says, you need to understand this, Pastor. You need to know what this means to you and what it is that I require of you if you're to serve me. They all testify of a life-changing experience from this verse, from what the Lord speaks through this verse. I want you to note, back in verse 18, we see it for the first time. There's a phrase that's used several times, and we'll see it again. The phrase is a sweet aroma to the Lord as this offering is being burned. It's the same phrase that is used by Paul. You might recall last week when we were looking at some of the things that Paul was saying about what our sacrifices are to be. And he was writing to the Philippians in Philippians 4:18, telling them that their gift to him, he was in prison. So them sending aid to him, money, food, clothes, their gift to him, that sacrifice, he said, was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, using this imagery from the Old Testament, that their sacrifice was also a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. No, it wasn't burned, but the same idea, the idea that it was pleasing to God, a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Verse 19 goes on. The Lord says, you shall also take the other ram, who by now is probably kind of nervous. You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip. Listen to this. You probably laugh when you read this yourself. Take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. It's very serious, though. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed. There's that word again. And his sons' garments with him. So to symbolize the idea of consecration, blood from the ram was placed on the right ear, the thumb, the right thumb, and the big toe of the right foot of the priests. It was blood from the ram. Because you see, God wanted the life of the sacrificed victim to mark his consecrated priests. Several times in Scripture, including Leviticus 17:11, we read that the life is in the blood. That's why God prohibits both Old Testament and New Testament prohibits the eating of blood. But he wants that life to be symbolically on his priest. So the priests were marked with the blood of sacrifice. This is also symbolizing that they're wholly consecrated to God. The blood is placed on the right ear so that they should hear the word of the Lord clearly. They should serve the blood on their thumb. They should serve the Lord differently because of his consecration. And the blood is on their toe because they should live, they should walk before the Lord differently. It should make a difference in their lives. I mentioned before when we do an ordination for Christopher, I said, he's in trouble. And you know, I mean that very, very sincerely. For myself and others that I have ordained and that have been ordained, that I've spoken with, the fact of the matter is when there's ordination by the Lord, God puts us on a very short leash and it's got a choke chain. And that's how we spend the rest of our lives. It's a very, very serious thing. But no, Chris, we're not going to put blood on your ear or on your thumb or on your toe. So just, I mean, we could if you want, but no, we're not going to do that. And then later on in this verse, we see in verse 21, we see that there's a double anointing of both blood and the anointing oil, symbolizing both the atoning sacrifice and the Holy Spirit to be sprinkled on Aaron, his sons, and their garments, as indicating that they've been set apart. Verse 22 says, "Also you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat on them, the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration. One loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons." It says, "And you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord." Actually, Aaron and his sons will. "You shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma." There it is again, to the Lord. "It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. And listen, and it shall be your portion." In other words, some of the food, some of the meat now from this sacrificed ram is coming back to be consumed. "And from the ram of the consecration you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering which is raised, of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons." So Moses gets some of this meat, and so do Aaron and his sons. Verse 28 says, "It shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons as a statute forever." I'll explain that in a minute. "For it is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the Lord, from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is their heave offering to the Lord." A lot of confusing words here. A wave offering receives its name because of the motion used when the priest presented the offering in a waving type motion. Maybe you've heard people say, well, they just kind of, like we wave, you know, with our hands back and forth. No. The wave offering, they take the offering and they move it towards the altar and then back. Towards the altar, symbolically of offering it to the Lord, back as receiving it back from the Lord. That's how a wave offering was done. Symbolically, again, offering it to the Lord and then receiving it back, because they're receiving it back as food for themselves and for the tribe of the Levites. Because as we'll see, this is going to be a 7-day ceremony, so they're going to need that food. They're going to need some sustenance. The heave offering was very similar, but the motion was they would take the offering and they would push it up and down. Like that. Without going into detail, both of these, a wave offering and heave offering, they were ways that the priests and the rest of the tribe of Levites received their food. You say, why would they get this? Well, later on, when the people do go into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, actually, the land is carved up among 11 of the 12 tribes. But the tribe of Levi is not given any land. It's not given a portion, because the Lord says he is their portion. Because the priests, who are part of the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Aaron and his sons, their primary job is the tabernacle. Their job is to maintain the system of worship and the order of worship. So they receive their sustenance, meat and grain and wine and oil and so forth. They receive that from the people of the rest of the tribes of Israel, and it comes through peace offerings and other offerings that we won't go into detail now. That was how the rest of the population, they would tithe. They tithed their oil, their wine, their meat. They would tithe first fruits of their produce, whatever it was. And a symbolic portion would be given to the Lord in fire, maybe a handful of grain, but the rest of the grain would go to the priests and the Levites for them to live on. That makes sense? If not, come up and talk to me later. We can discuss it more. Verse 29, and the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. That son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. So the Lord is telling them, we're not just going to do it this time for Aaron and his sons, but every time somebody new becomes a high priest, we're going to go through this ordination ceremony. Verse 31, and you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But an outsider shall not eat them, because they are holy. So this is for the priests only. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Okay, so they get some food in the middle of all this process, and their eating of this bread and this meat is a part of their consecration. They're taking these things into themselves. I want to mention, we come across the word atonement. The Hebrew word that's translated atonement is kafar, and it means to cover. So when atonement is made, it only covered over sin. It did not totally get rid of the sins of the people. Interestingly, that word appears 86 times in the Bible. Every one of them is in the Old Testament. Why? Well, it was only when Jesus came that sins could be totally removed. They were erased. They were eliminated. Remember what John the Baptist said when he referred to Jesus as what? The Lamb of God who covers over the sins of the world? No, that's not what he said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Takes away, removes. Speaking of the Old Testament system, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, we've looked at this verse before, but maybe now you understand it in a different way. He says, it is not possible. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. All they could do was atone. All they could do was cover sins. But then in 1 John 3:5, we read, and you know that he, meaning Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. What a huge difference. What a huge difference. You wonder why in the Old Testament they had to keep doing sacrifices day after day after day after year after century for 1,500 years. But when Jesus came, he didn't come to cover our sins. He came to take them away. To remove them. So praise be to God. After Jesus' sacrifice, there's no more any need for animal sacrifices. This is also one reason why the mass that is practiced in another organization is so totally, horribly contrary to Scripture. Because of the principle of what they call transubstantiation, they say that the bread and the wine that we know to be symbolic of the body and blood of Christ, they say, their doctrine says, totally contrary to Scripture, that once it is blessed, that wine becomes literally the blood of Christ, and that bread becomes literally the flesh of Christ. Horrible doctrine. They want to sacrifice Jesus all the time. Whereas we know from Scripture that he died once for all. So I tell you, remember the early church. The early church was entirely Jewish. They were entirely Jewish. They even went to the temple to pray. Because that, they believed, was the place of prayer. Not that they couldn't pray in the upper room, because they did. But imagine all these Jewish people who've been raised in this tradition of kill the animals, kill the animals, kill the animals. All of a sudden, they said, we're done. We're free. We don't need to do that anymore. For the first time in 1,500 years. Never again. Because our sins aren't covered, they're taken away. That should give you chills, because it's also true for us. When Jesus died on that cross, he paid the price for our sin and took our sin away. How many of us, and it's because of a temptation from the devil, I know, but how many of us from time to time still fall into some guilt about a sin or sins that we've committed, that we confess before the Lord, we received his forgiveness, we've been cleansed, and yet the devil wants us to go back and start feeling guilty about them again. Folks, they're gone. They're gone. We should know that freedom. Verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. So the ceremony of consecration was repeated for 7 days. At least the part with the bull was repeated for 7 days. This wasn't quick and easy. It took time, it took reflection, and it took a constant awareness of sacrifice and atonement. okay, at this point now, Yahweh has concluded his instructions regarding the ordination of priests. And he moves on to one of their daily duties. You might remember at the end of chapter 27, Yahweh gave instructions that Aaron was to tend the lampstand. Remember that? Morning and evening, he was to go in and tend the lampstand, tend the wicks, make sure the fire in the lampstand kept burning every morning and every evening. Now God adds another morning and evening job for the priests. Verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. In the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Listen, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, meaning his presence. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. And then this wonderful verse, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord, their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God. Here we're also introduced real briefly to the drink offering. That was wine that was given to God as a sacrifice, poured out before him. It was, again, a demonstration of completely emptying oneself to God. You might recall that in Philippians, the Apostle Paul uses this terminology, a drink offering, saying that he is being poured out as a drink offering. He's about to be martyred, and he knows it. And he is saying that he himself is being poured out as a drink offering, as a completely emptying of himself. He is going to be completely martyred, gone to God. Okay, now to conclude, we see that Yahweh, our wonderful Lord, is fulfilling his promise to dwell with his people. God wanted the consecrated priests and a worshiping nation so he could meet with and speak with his people. This is a great reason for consecration, for full surrender to God. It's not primarily so we can be better workers for God, but so that we can enjoy deeper and more meaningful relationship with him, which is only possible now when we are in Christ, when we have surrendered ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as a result have been forgiven, have been cleansed, and have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Talk about dwelling. He says here, I want to dwell with and among. In the New Testament, he dwells within us. Remember what he said back in chapter 25? When he began giving Moses instructions regarding the tabernacle, he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Well, we have that and more. Praise God. So this is God's desire and purpose, to dwell with his people. And we are blessed. Blessed recipients of this purpose, even more than the Hebrews. Because God now lives in his people by the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus, he will come back for us to live with him forever in his heavenly kingdom. So many things to meditate on. And my prayer for you and for myself is that the next time we read through this part of Exodus, we won't quite be so quick to let our mind kind of glaze over, blah, 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 blah. But we'll look at this and we'll say, wait a minute, he's talking about me here. He's talking about me here. I've been washed. I've been clothed. I've been anointed. He doesn't just dwell with me, but God is in me. So many things that speak directly to us. Amen? Father, thank you so much for your word, your blessed word. And Lord, it is my prayer that as we take in your word, as we read your word every day, Lord, that by your Spirit you would bring it alive for us. That we could hear from you, that we could experience the changes you want to make in us. That you would change us, Lord, in ways that we can't imagine, but we know that you're changing us into the image of your Son. Father, I pray that we would have the discernment by your Spirit to recognize that and to work with you in that process. Lord, we thank you again for your word, for opening it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.